We're going to be studying Mark chapter 9, so take a second to find that. And while you're there, let me begin with a personal story that's going to help us get right into this text. I grew up in the Catholic Church, good Latino Mexican immigrant family. We weren't like the best Catholics, but I knew the basics. I believe that Jesus was the Son of God. I believe that he was born of the Virgin. I believe that he died on the cross to take away our sin. You couldn't really avoid that. You came in, there's Jesus always bloody and hanging on the cross, of course. I believed those things. But it was really when I went off to college that something happened. I truly surrendered my life to Christ. I became a Christian. And when I returned home after the semester, I told my parents of what Christ was doing in my heart, and it bothered them. It bothered them. They rebutted. Didn't we raise you in the church? I mean, didn't we teach you these things already? And my answer was, yeah, I guess, kind of, like a version of it. But for the first time, it was real to me. It was real to me. What I was describing to them is that for the first time, I started worshiping the Lord. The knowledge, the knowledge in my head had materialized into worship. I surrendered and organized my life around the Jesus who I had encountered. His power moved in me, and my life wasn't my own anymore. I knew that I belonged to the Lord. Now, I begin this way, this evening, because we see Peter experiencing the same thing. In chapter 8, which we studied last week, Jesus asked Peter, he says, Peter, but I know what other people are saying, but who do you say that I am? And he said, you are the Christ. So he had the right answer, right? The problem was not his knowledge. It's that his knowledge had to be transformed into worship. In our passage today, we're going to see Peter stumbling through this. Tonight, we're studying that really enigmatic passage, the transfiguration of Christ. The transfiguration of Christ is the beginning of the transformation of Peter. And it can be for you too, if you'll let this ancient story work in you and change you. Mark, the author, uses this story to highlight three things about Jesus that were really instrumental in Peter truly coming to know and worship Jesus. In our study this evening, we're going to see the greatness of Christ, the exclusivity of Christ, and the destiny of Christ. These three ideas were redemptively devastating to Peter, and Mark wants us to be just as moved as Peter. So the Lord desires that your knowledge would transform and move from your head deep into your heart and cultivate worship. So with that beginning, let's turn our attention to Mark chapter 9. In reverence to God's word, would you stand with me? This is Mark chapter 9, verse 2 through 13. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what his rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written that the Son of Man, how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God shall endure forever. May he bless it for you and for me. Amen. Please take your seats. So this is a peculiar story, right? It's not one that we celebrate or think about a lot in the Western church. In the Western church, ours, by the way, this is us, we celebrate the incarnation at Christmas time. We celebrate the resurrection at Easter. But the Eastern Orthodox Church, those guys have a holiday for this, the transfiguration. So this is kind of a big deal. They have a holiday for it. Now, how come? Well, let's get into the details. For a good Jew, this entire scene is an echo of Moses on Mount Sinai. Do you remember the story? We read a little bit of it in our Old Testament reading this evening. So in the book of Exodus, there's a story of Moses going up Mount Sinai. He meets with God, and we're told that his face begins to glow. It's reflecting the glory of God. When Moses is invited up, the glory of the Lord, the Shekinah glory, fills the mountain with this cloud of smoke and lightning, and it's thunderous and intimidating, and nobody was permitted to even touch the mountain, or they would die instantly. Like even animals that wandered up would die. Nothing could be near the presence of God without dying. And so this moment is told like as like a New Testament parallel to that story. And so where there's differences, it's really important to pay attention. So the first difference, look there in verse 2 and 3. It says, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. Now this is something categorically different than what we see in the Exodus with Moses. See, Moses hangs out with God, he comes down, and he has like this nice, pleasant glow to them. Jesus, on the other hand, is not glowing. The text says that he's radiating. He's radiating. The great Reformed Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon, he says, Moses is like the moon, right? The moon doesn't generate its own light, it just reflects the light of the sun. But Jesus is the sun. He's not reflecting anything. He is the light. He is blindingly brilliant and radiant. And to make this scene even more crazier than it already is, Jesus radiantly appears with two guys who have been dead for hundreds of years. Moses and Elijah appear for a moment with their resurrected bodies, and according to verse 4, they're just having like a pleasant little chat with Jesus. And like all of this is like just too much. I mean, Peter starts scrambling around like a knucklehead, and of course he would, right? I mean, verse 6 says that they were all like terrified. I get it. They're terrified. Now listen, buckling at the radiance and greatness of Jesus is just the beginning of worship. Buckling is just the beginning of worship. Don't blow off the story because of its fantastical nature. Let the impossibility of it like perplex you. If you are believing this for the first time, it might even terrify you. It might even terrify you. And it should. The thought that when you die, you don't die. Like Moses and Elijah. What does that mean? Or that Jesus is the ultimate and true source of light. Like, let this text unnerve you. If you'll let it, it can work powerfully in you. The Jesus that you and I encounter in this text is the real Jesus. His greatness is unparalleled, and there's no one like him. Yes, he's fully human, but he is fully divine. And in order for you to move from this sort of nice, pleasant feelings about Jesus to this unrestrained passion and worship of him, you have to let him unnerve you. You have to have a vision that'll make your knees buckle. You can't just nourish this sort of tame vision and version of God, of Jesus. See, many of us here are products of these currents of thinking in the 20th century. See, many great thinkers in the 20th century said that Christianity was in trouble because no thinking, intellectual, modern person could accept the supernatural Jesus or his miracles. And so many of the thinkers began to sort of reframe Christian faith in a way that kind of takes out all these really troubling stories, these supernatural elements. There are tons, in fact, there are tons of books and TV shows. You can just look this up on like Netflix or Amazon Prime or whatever, these documentaries that are looking for the Jesus of history. That's what it's called. Like, this is a documentary about the Jesus of history. That's code speak, everyone. What this means is that they don't believe that the Jesus of Christianity is the same person as the Jesus of history. See, according to them, the Jesus of Christianity, as he's presented in the Bible with supernatural things going on like our text, is simply the creation of first century politics in order to obtain power through religion and so forth. And so what happened is that these thinkers in the 20th century began to edit and interpret the Bible in a way in order to sort of accommodate this sort of modern skeptical sensibility. But listen, if you do that, if you cannot accept these stories on their own terms, it becomes a different religion, right? And that's not even the worst of it. Worse, it will make you irrelevant in the world. Irrelevant. Like, play this out with me for a little bit. These guys, they thought they wanted to make Christianity relevant by taking out the supernatural things, but they actually did the exact opposite. Let me just give you one example to play this out for you a little bit. In the 1930s and the 40s in the United States, the sort of academic liberal movement began to grow in prominence. All these big schools like Harvard and Yale and so forth. They grew, of course. They all were once Christian schools, everyone. But the theological liberalism was attractive principally in sort of what I'll call upper class white and Western European privileged communities. It was not really persuasive in African American communities. And so when the civil rights movement in the United States began to really get started, what we found is that the white communities were silent. So the black African, the African-American black communities, they were all absolutely convinced in the physical resurrection that gave people who suffered hope, right? And so men like Vernon Johns or Howard Thurman were writing and preaching on the theological implications of the real Jesus Christ. Y'all probably don't even know those names, but these are the men who were the principal influences on Martin Luther King Jr., and if you've ever read the speeches of Martin Luther King Jr., you know that he was motivated by his theological convictions in the resurrection, right? So the liberal movement, these guys who wanted to be sensible, they had no prophetic edge to speak against abuses in society, right? So for them, the Bible changed from infallible to this compendium of ancient and interesting writings. Jesus was changed from God incarnate, born of a virgin, to a sort of wise man who had God consciousness. Like, that's literally the kind of language you'll see in these books. The physical resurrection of the dead was reduced to just a beautiful symbol. And so being born again was changed from being, was changed to being a, like a good person, and however you would define being good. And those African American theologians who still believed in Christ as he is described, even in our really difficult text this evening, were actually the ones who were equipped to work and speak in the world without any regard to their own lives or their own reputations. They would sacrifice anything to do the right thing. Does that sound like you? They believed in the resurrected Jesus. That is a transfigured Jesus. And just like Peter, they experienced and they beheld his greatness. It stirred them. It stirred them. It unnerved them. What about you? What about you? Allow the miraculous details of this story to unsettle you. When you become unsettled by these stories of Jesus, you're beginning. You're at the front end of beginning to worship him. If this is just another boring passage, I don't know what to tell you. I want it to buckle your knees. Yes, they're miraculous, but it's within the realm of the miraculous that your hope is actually born. That's this idea that God will interrupt the natural order of things and supernaturally reverse the corruption of this world and invite you into resurrection. That you'll be transfigured one day. That's what's going on. That was the hope of the early church, and I want it to be your hope. Now, moving from a generic belief about Jesus to actually like worshiping Jesus begins with apprehending that greatness. But that's just the beginning. There's another step, and it's appreciating the exclusivity of Christ. And let's get back to the details of this text. So in verse 4, we saw that Moses and Elijah were with Jesus for a moment, but then, of course, they disappeared. Beyond their actual presence, these two figures represent something very profound in a Jewish worldview. They represent the law and the prophets. Let me just interpret that. They represent the whole Old Testament religion, all right? And then they disappear, and in a new cloud, not the Mount Sinai cloud. Now we have a new cloud, just like Mount Sinai, but some new. And then a new law is pronounced, and it's given in verse 7. What's that law? God's very voice. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. That's where you do the listening, right? Now, that in Jesus now, all the teachings of the law and the prophets find their purpose. Now, with the advent of Jesus Christ, there are no other options. If you're a Jew, you can't go back. God does not give you that option. Perhaps because most of us are not Jewish, we don't actually feel the punch of this text, right? We kind of read past it. But I want to help you feel the punch of this text because it has deeper implications. If you'll recall, while all of this is happening, Peter is understandably losing his mind. In verse 5, Peter suggests making three tents. Now, this isn't like a Coleman camping tent, everyone. The Greek here is heiskene, which means something really important to you. It means tabernacle. That's the word for tabernacle. A tabernacle is like a mobile temple that's used to house the glory of God. So for instance, a tabernacle is where Israel worshiped God prior to Solomon's temple being completed. So what you have here is Peter suggesting that three little mobile temples be constructed. So Peter is kind of ascribing to Moses and Elijah a kind of divine character. And of course, God responds out of the cloud about Jesus. No, no, no. This is my son. Listen to him, right? He's exclusive. There are no others. In fact, the other ones disappear. There are no others. Christianity has always taught that there is only one God. That affirmation is not simply that there are like multiple options, but that Jesus is actually just the better of options. The Christian affirmation is that other gods don't even exist. Like, there are no other gods, right? Christianity has always taught that there's only one God, right? So, for instance, in Isaiah 44, you'll hear him say, "Thus says the Lord, I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there's no other God." I mean, I know these other guys worship other gods, but there's no other gods. It's a farce. So other religious beliefs, listen, are not actually founded in reality. I'm not trying to be disrespectful. That doesn't mean that other religions can't say wise things or have beautiful cultures. They do, but ultimately, there is not a real God or gods behind that religious system. Now, I know this sounds impossibly hard for many of you to accept. And if it's not hard for you to accept, I promise you, it is impossibly hard for your neighbor to accept. Try it. Ask your neighbor if he can accept that there are no other gods except the Christian God. Try it. There is a very strong cultural impulse to label what I'm doing right now as completely intolerant and even dangerous. In some cases, when people claim to have exclusive truth, they use it to manipulate and oppress people. And that critique is incredibly important. So if you'll allow me, just let me go there with you guys a little bit, because I want to equip us to be able to enter into the world we live in thoughtfully. Dr. Jules Martinez, he was formerly my co-pastor at Iglesia La Travesía. He taught in several universities here. He taught even in La Interamericana. And he taught a class called Introduction to Christianity there. And on the very first day of class, Jules had the students answer this question. He said, "Are all religions the same? Are they leading people to the same destiny?" See, through our educational system, we've created a deep skepticism towards anyone who insists that they know the truth. Remember what we've said before? You're allowed to look for God, but you're not allowed to find him, right? In our culture. Anyone who insists that they know the truth, there is this deep skepticism or pushback. Sometimes we call this like intellectual agnosticism. Now, the notion that no one should insist that their view of God is superior and that all religions are equally valid is the premise, the presupposition for this line of reasoning. And what's at stake here is the ability to make a comparative value statement between religions, which we have, we don't have like a cultural palette for it. Like, this is really uncomfortable. Now, this framework of argumentation is virtually, that kind of thinking is virtually never used in any other area. So, for instance, Jules quickly pointed out, he says, no one would ever allege that the democracy practiced in France and the socialism practiced in Cuba and the authoritarianism practiced by ISIS are all really equally valid because they're all governments. Like, no one would do that, right? No, of course, they are indeed all governments, but it's not true that they're the same or equally valid. Well, we should not employ that kind of logic with religions either, and yet we do. Now, while this feels exclusive, church, this shouldn't alarm us. Please follow with me. I know that I have to work at it a little bit. Follow me here. Here's why. In order to affirm that all perspectives on religions are the same, one has to agree with other premises first, other presuppositions first. So for instance, first, you have to agree that either there is no God at all or that the God who is there is actually an impersonal force who doesn't really care how you describe him, right? You have to agree to that first. Now, if you believe in either of those presuppositions, you are believing by faith in a very specific view of God. Saying that is not a generic, all-inclusive view of God. It's not. Those are very, very specific perspectives about what God is like. Those positions are as dogmatic and doctrinal in nature as anything I've said tonight. If you insist that view of God is superior to the view of God that we've described in Christianity, then you're being hypocritical. Right? You're doing the very thing that you said was forbidden for Christians to do. That is just as exclusive as any other view of God. Listen, everyone has a particular view of God. There is no view that can actually account for all gods or religions. The view that all religions are equally valid as a line of argumentation is as exclusive as other views because it's counting on God's character being a certain way. Are y'all following the logic there? Right, okay. What has happened in our culture is that there's this kind of new intolerance. That's the problem. There's this new intolerance. That is to say, if you don't believe in that specific, accepted, societally propagated view of God in this pluralistic society, then you're going to be marginalized and you're going to be considered anti-intellectual and philosophically regressive. Now, listen, forgive me for taking too much time on this tangent, but here's why this is important. Peter has an encounter with Jesus that changed him, right? He met the living God. His effort to build a tabernacle for others was specifically prohibited. This was not a philosophical exercise for Peter. When he understood the exclusivity of Christ, his faith moved from his head into his heart. At that moment, Christ became his personal savior and his Lord. Peter's not, he's not just being a generically religious person anymore, right? He's starting to worship. And that's what I want for you. That's what I want for you. I don't want you to live in this sort of vague religious reality. I want you to surrender. I want this to ignite the knowledge in your head and turn it into worship, you see. Because if you don't, you guys, you'll never experience the power of Christ coursing through your veins. It'll never turn to that. This text is screaming at us through these sacred pages. Don't you dare get vague about it, right? Don't you dare. All right, let me use my final point as my conclusion. We looked at the greatness and the exclusivity of Christ, and now we're going to look at the destiny of Christ. Now, the end of this passage, at verse 9 and on, it can be a little bit confusing, so let me explain it. I read through it, and I have a Master's of Divinity, and I was like, I don't even know what's being said here, so it took me a while. So let me see if I can't distill this for you. As Jesus had done so often, he said to his disciples not to tell anyone what he'd seen. Right? This pattern is emerging. And they were asking themselves there in verse 10, what does it mean to rise from the dead? See, this is very confusing for a Jew because they believed in like one general resurrection at the very end of time. But for them to actually be around to see Jesus resurrect in the middle of history was absolutely like mind-blowing. Jews don't have a category for that. So they ask in verse 11, what's up with Elijah? I mean, why do the scribes say that he must first come? And Jesus responds that this is actually talking about his death. He says, guess what, guys? Elijah did come already. Now, here he's referring to John the Baptist. Y'all know this because remember, Elijah was taking up the chariot. So if Elijah's dead, it's because it's not Elijah, it's John the Baptist. And he says he did come. And then in verse 13, he says, they did to him whatever they pleased. Interpretation, they put John the Baptist's head on a platter. And the arrival and fate of John the Baptist, ladies and gentlemen, is a glimpse of what would happen to Christ himself. Now, we must ask, why in the world is Jesus always so hush-hush about this? Like, why is he always like, hey, let's chill. Why in the world do religious people want to kill Jesus? And it is for the same reason that Peter wanted to build a tabernacle for Jesus. Let me explain. The tabernacle was not simply a place to house the glory of God. It was that, but it's more than that. The tabernacle was created to protect the people from the unadulterated holiness of God. See, the holiness of God is so pure that it purifies anything in its presence. The holiness of God would violently purify you and I if we were in his presence until nothing is left of us. And so if this is true, how can God and man dwell together without one incinerating the other? And the answer is Jesus. Jesus is God. Jesus is fully divine, but he's also fully human. His body is the tabernacle. In Christ dwells the fullness of God. The religious leaders understood this claim. They understood what he was hitting at, and it absolutely threatened them, so much so that they wanted to kill him. Right? So the question is, how does this make you feel? Sleepy? Listen, everyone who meets Jesus either wants to kill him or worship him. But nobody who's ever really met Jesus stays a cultural, lukewarm follower. That's never the response when you meet him. The great theologian N.T. Wright, he says it like this. He says, how can you live with the terrifying thought that the hurricane has become a human, that fire has become flesh, that life itself became life and walked in our midst? Christianity either means that or it means nothing. It is either the most devastating disclosure of the deepest reality of the world, or it is a sham, a nonsense, a bit of deceitful play acting. And most of us, unable to cope with saying either of those things, condemn ourselves to live in the shallow world in between. The transfiguration of Christ is meant to produce a transformation in you. That's how this text is screaming out to us today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this hard and difficult text. Continue, Father, to buckle our knees. Don't allow us to condemn ourselves to this shallow religiosity. May we be terrified into worshiping and knowing you fully and completely. For we pray in the name of Jesus. Today is just a beautiful day.